Lecture 3, Spiritual Medicine, the Curative Power of Penance.
I welcome you to this third lecture in our series, Soul Cleansing, the Mystery of Confession. The first lecture was entitled, The Meaning and the Institution of Confession. And the purpose of that lecture was to explain why our Lord instituted confession as a sacrament and how He did so. The second lecture last week was on the subject of preparing for confession. I made that an entire lecture to drive home a point that the quality of the experience is really predicated upon a sincere preparation. And preparing for confession, examining conscience, quieting the heart, these are essential things for making confession. Tonight, this is the third lecture, and I've entitled it Spiritual Medicine, the Curative Power of Penance. Spiritual Medicine, the Curative Power of Penance. I remind you, by way of introduction, that the constituent elements in a true confession are the following: a sincere self-examination, the discovery process, repentance in the face of our sins, the offering of confession to a priest, and lastly, resolve to turn away from our sins. This is an extremely important point, and it's the point I'm emphasizing in this lecture tonight on the curative power of penance. That is, for a confession to be authentic and to secure the Lord's absolution and forgiveness and grace for amendment, we have to go to the confessional with a sincere resolve to be done with our sins, to leave them there. This doesn't mean that you will 100%, but this has to be your desire. This is fundamental. And there are many temptations surrounding confession, and one of them is to confess and not to let go, and not to forsake, and not to abandon sin, but to tell yourself that somehow confession is given to you by God so that you don't have to carry the guilt, but maybe keep the thought of doing the sin. That is not what confession's for. Of course, confession does relieve of guilt, but it only relieves of guilt when there is a sincere desire not to repeat the sin. An authentic Christian disposition in confession is to say this. This is what I wish I and all of you would say every confession to yourself. I would rather have 10,000 toothpicks stuck into my eyeballs. Let me repeat that. I would rather have 10,000 toothpicks stuck into my eyeballs than repeat again the sins that I have just confessed. That is the disposition we should have when we go to confession. Yes. This doesn't mean that we won't fall again. We do have an enemy who is mighty. It doesn't mean that we won't commit the same sins again. But in confession, we don't want to. And we resolve to forsake our sins completely. And this is essential, fundamental as a constituent element in a true confession. Now, having said that, let me explain to you what penance is and make this affirmation to start, that penance is the medicine for our particular sins. Penance is medicine. The practice of therapeutic penance is ancient, detailed, and universal. I want to read you a quote from the 4th century document called the Apostolic Constitutions. Quote, this is guidance to a bishop and priest. Do not pass the same sentence for every sin, but one suitable to each crime, distinguishing various kinds of offenses with much prudence, the great from the little. Treat a wicked action in one manner and a wicked word in another, a bare intention still otherwise. So also in the case of a contemptuous word or suspicion. And some you should curb by threatenings alone, and some you should punish with fines to the poor. Some you should mortify with fastings, and others you should separate according to the greatness of their distinct crimes. This is the 4th century pastoral guidance on how to treat each person's confession uniquely. First, evaluating the type of sin. Is it a sin of deed, or is it a sin that stopped in word, or maybe even further back, it was just an intention? Each of those are treated differently. Is it a serious sin, or is it a light sin? And what's the appropriate medicine to be applying? Is it fasting? Is it asking the person to do charity, to make a charitable donation, to give of themselves? Here you have it in this brief paragraph, a summation of the very practice that we're going to discuss tonight. Wherever the church has gone, her focus has always been on the healing of the faithful from sin and death. Hence, we have in Holy Tradition a tremendous resource. And virtually every generation updates the penance tradition. That is, takes the inheritance of the pastoral guidance given to confessors for the curing of particular sins by penance, and then applies it in its own generation and time. If you were here this last weekend, and you were able to hear some of the lectures at the symposium of the Institute for Orthodox Studies that was held here, you would have heard an excellent lecture given by Father Nathaniel Simeonidis, who is a PhD in bioethics, on the subject of bearing martyria, bearing witness, Christian witness, in the face of many temptations surrounding artificial reproductive technology and abortion. These things were not, as they exist today, were not subjects of any instruction by the Holy Fathers, because art or artificial reproductive technology as we have it today did not exist. So the fathers of the church today have to take the tradition of the church, which teaches us about such things as the sanctity of life, the trust in God in matters of reproduction, the importance of maintaining the privacy of a husband and wife and not allowing a doctor or a third party to get into the process of creating human life. We have to take these fundamental principles and we have to apply them to the particular circumstances that we're in. Just one generation ahead of me, priests who served just 30, 40 years ago, never faced in the confessional what my generation has faced. I've had to deal with surrogacy, women who have come to me in confession and confess that they are at that moment carrying a child of someone else. Essentially, they have rented their wombs. This is something that was simply impossible. Every generation has taken the holy tradition of the church and its principles of penance and healing and applied these principles to contemporary society. Spiritual fathers, the doctors of our souls, are inspired as they call upon the Holy Spirit and guided by the tradition of the church to offer ecclesiastical diagnoses and prescriptions. And the history of penitentials, or essentially priest-confessors' guidance books, is long in all the major languages of the church. What I'm saying is that there has never been a time where the church hasn't provided guidance, written guidance, in the language of the confessors to help them to know how to heal diseases. Like medical doctors, spiritual doctors have always had manuals for instruction. And these have been fairly consistent, east and west, north and south, for the first 12 centuries of the church. We begin to see some major changes during the scholastic period in the West, when the principles of philosophy and not therapeutic cure entered into the definition of many sins and the treatment for many sins. One of the most striking examples of the continuity in treating sins by penance in the East and West took place in the 8th century in England, where St. Theodore of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote a beautiful penitential that is paralleled very clearly by the spiritual guidance given at the exact same time in the eastern part of the Byzantine Empire. Wherever you were, if you had a pastor, you had a church, you had a community, an altar and the sacraments, and you went to confession, you would have received the guidance that came from Holy Tradition. Since we derive much of our spiritual pharmacology from the explicit counsels of the great fathers who wrote about how to cure sins in letters, in treatises, and elsewhere, as well as from the conciliar tradition, that is, from the canonical teachings of the ecumenical councils and the local councils, as long as the confessors have relied on the Holy Fathers and relied on the sacred councils and their canons of healing, then the tradition has been solid and cohesive, and people have been able to be cured. So when we, as Orthodox, fault Western forms of Christianity for disconnect from tradition, we're not talking about something ethereal. We're really talking about something eminently practical on the ground in the confessional on how you help people and how you free them from the bondage of sin. Because when you're disconnected from the fathers and you're disconnected from the tradition and from the ecumenical councils, you're not just disconnected from ideas. You're disconnected from inspired guidance, which leads to the cure of the soul. Penance, or penances in the Greek language, are called epitimia. And I want to talk to you a little bit about exactly what penances are, what epitimia are. In popular thought, penance is punishment. If you receive penance, it's because you're being punished. And I jokingly use penance this way a lot. I tell people all the time that driving on the 91 freeway is a heavy penance, which it absolutely is. If you think about it spiritually, you can really derive a lot. When you're driving in traffic and you're stuck, you can tell yourself, Lord, please use this circumstance to purify me of my sins. And He will. And He will. But is penance primarily a punishment? It's popular amongst contemporary Orthodox teachers to juxtapose punishment and true Orthodox penance or healing prescriptions. When most of us go to the doctor and he gives to us a prescription, we usually don't think that that's a punishment. It may involve outrageous things and the greatest discomfort, but because in our minds it's linked to our getting better, we lovingly embrace it and we take it. This dichotomy, if properly understood, between punishment and healing prescriptions can be very helpful. Confession and penance are expressions of the immense love of God for us and His resolve to see us healed, glorified, elevated, and ennobled. Penances are healing therapies, and they're designed to return us to the embrace of our Heavenly Father and to clothe us again with the purple robe of His kingdom. Penance is most definitely not making up for our sins with God or atoning for them. That is not what penance is. We cannot atone for our sins in any way. No one can atone for his sins, let alone his brother's, say the scriptures. There is one who came and died to atone for our sins, the Savior of the world and of us all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, however, having said that, I don't want to launch a false dichotomy between penance and punishment. I really don't. And I think that this takes a lot of nuance, and it's very dangerous to think that somehow penances are as spiritual healing therapies are not punishment, and we shouldn't think of them that way. There is a sense in which penance is punishment for sin. Reparative punishment, what I would call grace-giving chastisement. It's designed to build in us an abhorrence for sin, to expunge its influence in our lives, and to deter us from ever repeating the sin that we've confessed. But it can be extremely difficult to carry out some therapeutic prescriptions, like humbling yourself if you've committed a public sin, humbling yourself before the community. Can you imagine? We've had cases in our own parish where young people have fornicated, really turned their backs on the commandments of the Lord, illicitly conceived children, and this is not something you can hide. And the penance for them, since they aren't just committing a private sin but a public sin, is to come before the community and to humbly repent. I've had couples read a letter of repentance before the community. We have such a loving community that I know that kind of humility demonstrated by anyone is very well received by our people. But can you imagine how hard that must be for couples? Really. Very hard, but very healing. Exceedingly healing. But if you ask them, is that punishment? I think they would say, most definitely. Most definitely. It's a grace-giving chastisement. There can also be an aspect of restitution in penance, especially when we have sinned grievously against our fellow human beings, for instance, by theft. In this case, penance will involve the returning of the stolen object and more to make up for the tremendous grief caused to the person who's been violated or offended. This restitution is a healing penance, but it is most definitely a punishment, often bitter, but that bitter punishment is therapeutic. For this reason, I think we often have an entirely wrong attitude towards punishment, and a very negative attitude towards punishment that we should not have. We certainly don't have that attitude towards our children when we punish them as a corrective measure when they're young. We're not punishing them because we don't like them. We're punishing them because we do love them so much, we cannot bear the thought of them being tyrannized by bad character and bad behavior, which will ruin their lives. And therefore, we do the real hard work of lovingly correcting them and punishing them, and we know that that is therapeutic. It's the same with penance. St. John Chrysostom says, every punishment, if it happens to sinners, reduces the burden of sin, and if it happens to the righteous, it makes their souls more splendid. A great benefit comes to each of them from tribulation, provided that they bear it with thanksgiving. Now there's a change of thought about punishment for us from the great Golden Mouth himself. Every punishment makes our souls more splendid and brings us a quote-unquote great benefit. So I'm telling you all this so that you don't repeat the empty statement, well, you know, God doesn't punish us. That is absolutely untrue. It's untrue because he loves us. Read Hebrews chapter 12 if you want to know about how bastard children are the only ones who aren't punished by their fathers. God punishes us because he loves us. Penances are determined based upon what is confessed. Penances are increasingly serious based on the increasing seriousness of a sin confessed. Not all sins are equal. Let me repeat that. I have to often overturn a common cultural assumption amongst many that all sins are equal. All sins are absolutely not equal. All sins are equal in one manner. They're equal in making us all sinners. One bad thought is equal to mass murder if you have two perfectly innocent people who are now moving from a position of perfect innocence to a position of sinners, or as St. James says, transgressors of the law. That's how all sins are equal, in that they make us transgressors of the law and in need of God's mercy, in need of a Savior. This is the way in which sins are equal, and this is just about the only way that sins are equal. Penances are increasingly serious based upon the repetition of the same sin by a penitent. The same sin may be dealt with quite leniently the first time it's confessed, but if it's a second or third time, quite strenuously. Think for a minute about abortion, such a common sin today. For a young woman to be caught by the temptation of abortion, having conceived in secrecy, maybe terribly afraid of revealing it to her parents, her boyfriend is pressuring her, she goes through with this deed, she comes to the priest, by the mercy of God she's come to recognize what she's done, she comes to the priest. That is one thing. And a priest can deal with that much more leniently than if you can imagine. He's restored her, He's thought through her with this. He's helped her process her own grief and channel it to the doing of good. She's made a resolve to be chaste, to avoid circumstances like this that provide such temptations and which are based upon the turning away from the Lord's words and commandments. And then 3 years later, she does it again. She's going to have an absolutely different experience of penance this time. As you can imagine, they're not the same sins. One in ignorance, one not. The scriptures call the latter high-handed sins, or sins of rebellion, which bear witness to the fact that grace has been misused and taken advantage of. Listen to the words of the great 20th century Romanian theologian, Father Dimitri Staniloi. He says, "The purpose of this mystery of confession makes it evident that for persons who fall back again and again into the same grave sins, the means of remedying their weaknesses must be applied with greater and greater strictness. Otherwise, the mystery does not have the effect of providing a person with lasting remedies, and so does not again make him into a truly new man." This is why the church ramps up the seriousness of penance when sins, grievous sins, are repeated over and over again. It's not that we just enjoy whapping someone on the head, not at all. It's because we're helping the person take their souls seriously, which they haven't been, by evidence of the fact of repeating grave sins. This is the only way to keep them from becoming immune to medicine at all. So this is just a few words about what penances are. I want now to delve a little bit into the logic of the therapeutic penances. What's the logic behind how they're applied and why? In order to apply healing penances unto a good end, to cure a person from the domination of a sin, the confessor needs to evaluate many things. First, the attitude of the penitent. Next, the immediate environment of the person confessing. The history of this sin with the penitent, the culture in which they live, and the nature of the sin itself. All of these things have to be thought of. First, the attitude of the penitent. The confessor asks, are they broken by this sin? Are they bringing true contrition to the confession? Do they really feel the weight of it? That is a tremendous gift from God, something that the Holy Spirit gives, and it is a foundation for being able to avoid the sin in the future. It's contrition. If not, if they're telling you very serious sins that have hurt God and others, and they're doing it nonchalantly, the priest has a much more difficult task. He has to be much harder, and he has to be much more serious and help them to judge themselves. And he does this many ways. He does this by words. I remember, I think I've told you a beautiful story I heard from one of our parishioners when he had first become Orthodox. He was visiting the East Coast, and he and another friend who had come into the church went to confession with one of our veteran priests on the East Coast. He's retired now, but I revere him very much. And our parishioner was sitting against the back wall watching his friend go to confession up front and wondering how it was going for him. And in the middle of the confession, the priest patted the man on the back of his back and said, "My God, man, pull yourself together." Apparently, the disposition of the penitent was insufficient. He didn't have the contrition. No priest would ever, let alone a veteran like this man, no confessor would ever say that unless the person was a stone, when they should have been a soft heart and have some contrition. Then you have to bring them to themselves by saying something dramatic like that so that they judge, based upon you, how serious their sin is. This is, by the way, this is a basic principle of parenting. You know this. The reason it's so important to evaluate your own children where they are and to give them an appropriate response is because they don't know a lot of what they're doing. Is putting my finger in the electrical outlet dangerous or not? If a mother saw her child put her finger into the electrical outlet, and she just kind of smiled and very calmly and slowly walked over to the child and, tapped on the finger and then said, "Sweetie, could you please pull your finger out of the electrical outlet?" The child is going to get the wrong idea. But if the mother goes, "Sweetie, don't do that," the child's going to go, "Oh, that is really dangerous. That is really bad." Sometimes the confessor has to be that gauge by what he says, by his words, as the story I just related to you. Sometimes it's his tone. Sometimes it can even be his expression. He can just look at him like, "What?" Something like that. Or pained. You can be very pained sometimes. Really like, oh, like you've been slugged in the stomach to try to communicate what you need to communicate. The attitude of the penitent is very key in applying the right medicines. Do they have contrition or do they not? Sometimes the priest, in order to shake them up, will tell them what the strict canonical penalties are for their sin. You're going to learn in just a minute that the standards of the 4th century are long gone. Long, long gone for us in the 21st century, for very good reason. The fathers who wrote them would never suggest that they should be applied today as they were then, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But sometimes it's very good for a priest and pastor to mention these penalties so that the person who has committed fornication knows that Christians generally say that's 7 years of no communion. Yeah, to hear something like that can really shock you, really wake you up. It's also true that all of these things apply vice versa. If a person comes to the confessional and they are exceedingly contrite, perhaps even depressed, they're so discouraged with themselves that they have done what they've done, then the goal of the priest becomes exactly the opposite. And instead of giving the threatening word and the stern look, he's going to smile and he's going to rub their head and he's going to say, "You know how much God loves you and how much you've delighted Him by your confession? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. Are you ready for your purple robe?" And his goal then becomes to drive away from the person the spirit of despair and discouragement, which is the worst temptation of all. Because if a person falls into it, no progress can be made when you're depressed. So the logic of therapeutic penances depends very much upon the attitude of the penitent. Also the immediate environment of the penitent, meaning is this person who's tempted by greed, does he happen to work in the financial industry? Is this a person who has to go to Wall Street every single day and be surrounded by people who talk, breathe, eat, think, and write money, money, money? If that's the case, how a priest would deal with a person like that in his confession is very different from someone who isn't subjected to that type of difficulty. Besides the immediate environment of the penitent, there's also the question of the history of sin with the penitent. Did they learn this particular sin that they're confessing from their family since they were little? Is their screaming anger something that they saw their father and mother do every day that they can remember? That's different when you come to confession and you have a history like that than growing up in a peaceful family where the husband and wife have never even fought. The mother and father. Are they coming to you with years of slavery? If so, if a young man fell into the habit of pornography and masturbation when he was 12 years old, which is very common, and they've come at 26 to church, and now they have 14 years of slavery, then the priest's goal is long-term and incremental. He'll say, "Look, you know, you've been this passion slave for 14 years. Let's make progress today. Let's have a long-term view. Let's not be discouraged if you fall. Let's work on repenting quickly and coming to confession right away so that the sin doesn't sit upon you. Then you make progress and you chip away at it and you have a long-term vision." Of course, if the person also might have committed a first-time sin with nothing like years of slavery, in that case, the logic of the penance is a definitive break and an expectation that it never be repeated again. You see the difference in circumstance? The attitude of the penitent, the immediate environment of the penitent, the history of the sin with the penitent in his own life, the culture in which he lives. Does the person come into confession live in Southern California? Believe me, there's a big difference. We had a bunch of people from Montana at the church this last weekend, living outside of Billings, Montana, and living in Riverside with regards to sin. These are two completely different things. I want to read a beautiful quote from Metropolitan Anthony Krapovitsky. This is from his chapter entitled On Penances in his duly famous work entitled Confession. This was written in 1928. Keep that in mind when I read you this quote. This great early 20th century Russian hierarch. He says, according to the Nomo Canon, according to the collection of canons of the church, 3/4 of our contemporaries coming to confession are liable not just to strict penances, but to complete deprivation of communion for 10 or 20 years, or even until the hour of death. But in this same canon law, it is explained under what conditions this excommunication can be shortened as much as 2 or 3 times. However, it does not mention the most important condition of all, which did not exist when the Nomo Canon was compiled. By this we mean the general sinfulness of the last 2 centuries and the consequence of this. He means 18th and 19th. Can you imagine what he would write today since 1928 to 2014? By this, we mean the general sinfulness of the last 2 centuries and the consequence of this. That is, that it is incomparably more difficult to struggle with sin than it was in the times of the ancient piety. This piety was universal, and all the moral principles and the customs of family and social life were subject to it. An example of this was the custom of young people to marry at the very onset of sexual maturity, at around the age of 15. And so, under the contemporary conditions of life, which are so far removed from God's commandments, the strictness of penances have to be reduced many times. Of course, it is regrettable that spiritual fathers no longer give penances at all, either because of their own neglect of confession or else out of false delicacy and timidity. Unquote. So here he's setting forth 2 very important principles in the application of penances, therapeutic cures. One is the mistake of taking the standards of what he calls the ancient piety, taking St. Basil's canonical instructions, for instance, and applying them as though people today are living in the same kind of culture that was taking place in Cappadocia in the late 4th century. That is a huge mistake and a very poor judgment. The other pendulum swing mistake is not to give any penances at all. Because we live in a circumstance that is much more difficult to love God in and to be pious in, and because the cultural props that have helped people be faithful, and he mentions getting married young. Today, the average age for getting married is 28, 29 years old. This is a completely different story, especially when your culture does not value chastity. Doesn't value virginity, but actually considers virginity to be a defect of character. And lastly, the logic in the use of penance also involves the sin itself. And I want to speak to you a little bit about how sins are different from each other. There are many types of sin, just as there are many types of physiological disease. You know the doctors, they have books, very thick ones. It's the same with the church. There are mortal and non-mortal, or what we call pardonable sins. And of these pardonable sins, there are all different degrees of severity. By the way, that distinction, mortal, non-mortal sins, comes from St. John's first epistle. There are sins of thought, sins of word, and sins of deed. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. And there are all sorts of circumstances involved with sin. This is the who, the what, the why, the manner, the time, the place, and the frequency of sin, all which affect a penance. And lastly, there are degrees in every sin of the sin itself. Let me explain that. St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain mentions 12 degrees of sin. First is a person who does good but not in the right manner. He uses as an example someone who goes into Lent and fasts vigorously but does it so that he can be proud of himself and see and let people see how spiritual he is. This is a mixture of the good with the bad. So that's number one, the person who does good but not in a good manner. Number two is idleness with regard to good, the person who's not engaged in actively doing good. The third is an assault of evil that comes because of our carelessness. The fourth is coupling with the assault. This is where sin starts in a positive manner, is that we start playing with sinful thoughts. Number five is the struggle, which is no struggle. Number six is consent. Number seven is the sin of the mind, which leads to number eight, which is the deed itself, which if unchecked by confession and repentance can lead to number nine, which is the habit of committing the sin often, which can lead to number 10, which is addiction to it. And this can lead to the 11th degree of sin, which is despair and hopelessness in the sin. And that can lead to number 12, which is suicide, being conquered by despair. These are degrees of sin, and all of these have to be taken into account in the process of curing ourselves of our sins. Spiritual fathers take those degrees all the time and work backwards from them. You make a judgment about the person who's coming, about where they are in the development of that sin. Is this something they did once? Is this something that's habitual? Has it led, in fact, to addiction so that they don't even feel like they can stop? And has it produced despair? And the spiritual father have to say, okay, this is where it is, and that's where he tries to build his dike. That's where he dams it up. He tries to stop it right then, not an inch further. And then he starts working backwards. Let's go back. Let's break the addiction. This doesn't mean that you're never going to sin at all, but let's break the addiction. Let's break the habit. Maybe he can go further in the stage of purification such that the person isn't physically doing it anymore. Maybe he is a wife beater. And the priest, this goal is initially to get him never to lay his hands on his wife again. He may still have lots of sins of anger. He may have sins of cursing. He may use his mouth. He may throw things. We work back one by one, one by one. Our goal, of course, being establishing him in peace. In general, the cure of any sin, of any vice, is the practice of its opposite virtue. So if you are falling to sensuality all the time, the practice of always giving in to bodily desires is to practice chastity and abstention. This is why St. John the Faster, in his beautiful 35 canons, in canons 8, 9, and 10, he deals very explicitly with a man who falls to masturbation constantly. He says, look, the thing to do, since you're always giving in to your body's desire, is you need to make 40 prostrations a day. And you need to not eat whenever you want. Don't eat until the ninth hour and fast for 40 days. This was his counsel. Notice that the counsel is all encircled around taming the body, practicing the opposite of self-control of the body. A person who's greedy, who has in his heart covetousness, is cured by generosity. So the counsel would be, you need to learn that the reason the Lord has given you money and the ability to make money is so that you can be a blessing to other people. This is why God gives it, to share, not to hoard. This is Lazarus and the rich man. And so for that person, the cure, the practice of the opposite, is the practice of generosity. I have often given as penance for women who have committed abortion, that they invest themselves positively in some excellent work, helping mothers in distress, working at a pregnancy counseling center, praying against abortion, working against abortion. If you don't value human life, then you cure that disregard by learning to serve human life. This is the principle, the logic of therapeutic penances. I also want to say something about self-medicating. You all know that there are diseases that only the doctor can cure, but there's also a lot of things that come in your life that you treat. We all do this. You get a cold, you have a headache, you know, you have something bad stuck in your back, you have your exercises, you have your Tylenol, you have your change of diet, maybe you recognize that, you know, you're drinking a little bit too much wine and it's causing you headaches, whatever. We all have various degrees of self-medication. Some of that's really good, some of that's really horrible, because I remember my spiritual father once telling me that I had a big, nasty wart. And he goes, oh, just cut the potato, rub it on it, and then go bury it in the tree by a tree outside. I said, what? He goes, oh, don't you know that's the cure for warts? My mom told me. In Pennsylvania, if you have a wart, you cut a potato in half, you rub the potato on the wart, you then go take it outside and bury it under a tree. Oh! You know, little did I know. Some self-medication is foolishness, of course. But I want to talk to you about proper self-medication. How to cure yourself within reason. Just like we practice medicine on ourselves within reason. You know, we've learned maybe some things we can do to help ourselves feel better. St. John Chrysostom talks about the practice of penancing oneself constantly. Yes, this could be controversial, and some people may not be happy that I'm suggesting that someone can penance themselves, but I am definitely suggesting it. I'm more than suggesting it. I am telling you, you can and you should, within reason, the way that St. John Chrysostom is counseling. He's not suggesting that you don't need a spiritual father, that you don't need to go to a priest for confession. Of course, he does teach that. But he also teaches that there's a process that should be a daily process in which we're constantly seeking our own health and penancing ourselves. Listen to his counsels about someone who has a bad mouth. This is from his homilies on Lazarus and the rich man. He says, when the tongue starts, before it brings forth the word, bite it hard with your teeth. It is better for the tongue to flow with blood now than later to desire a drop of water and not be able to obtain relief. He's referring to the rich man in the flames of Hades, right? Who wanted Lazarus just to touch his tongue. This is a good counsel. St. John Chrysostom, in a series of sermons called On the Statues, when he was a priest in Antioch, decided he was going to go after the vice of swearing, because so many people in Antioch were swearing constantly. There's 21 homilies on the statues. I think I once counted how many homilies he made extensive reference to how to cure swearing. And I think it was 16 of the 21. Can you imagine? In 21 homilies, 21 almost consecutive homilies that I gave you. Right? That's almost half a year. That the vast majority, I would be trying to get you to change your life in the same way. And he even says in the homilies, he goes, you're probably being driven crazy by the fact that I keep telling you this. And I keep bringing this up from different angles. And he says, you know what? I understand that you want me to stop, but you have yourself to blame. The second you stop swearing, I'll stop talking about it. Perfect solution. When you're cured, I won't have to try to cure you anymore. But one of the things he says in this series is that if you have a mouth that's out of control, what you should do is practice silence. If loquacity is a disease of yours, You don't need me to tell you that if you have a wild horse, you know, you put a bit in its mouth and you pull back the reins. You don't need your spiritual father to tell you that. I mean, that's like basic stuff. That's what I mean by penancing yourself. If you know that if you sit down after dinner on the couch and turn the TV on before you've really done some stuff, like maybe said your prayers or talked to the kids, and that you're going to end up sinking into that leather and being unable to move for the next 2 to 3 hours, then you need to force yourself to take care of business right after dinner. You need to tell yourself, nope, I'm going to go talk to my wife. I'm going to check up on those kids, see if they've done their homework. Then I'm going to say my prayers. And then maybe I'm going to go sit down on that leather couch for a much more reasonable period of time. These are all ways that we can learn to discipline ourselves, to penance ourselves. When we've been mean to someone, let's say we've just cut them off and we've said something mean, you don't need to go to your spiritual father to have him tell you. You need to go apologize to that person and humble yourself and say, please forgive me, I should never have said that. You can do that yourself. And then when you go to confession, you simply say what you did, and then the priest said, will ask you, no doubt, have you apologized to that person? And then you can have the delight of telling him, yes, Father, I did. This is penancing yourself. Learning to discipline for yourself. And for the strong believer, the practice of confession, of repentance and penance is something engaged in every day. When we discover a sin, we try to repent of it immediately and we pray pronto, wherever we may be. Even if it's in the car, Lord, please forgive me, I should not have said that. I should not have said that, or I should not have done that. Please forgive me. And then we try to correct ourselves. If we've stolen something, we take it right back with a little entrance. We ask forgiveness. We do whatever we need to do to cure that. And then eventually, according to our agreement, we go to confession and we receive absolution and grace for amendment. This is what I mean by penancing yourself. Can that be dangerous? It can be if you don't know the mind of your father confessor very well. It's much easier to do this when you've obtained the mind of the church. If you haven't, it's harder to do this because you could either be too nice to yourself and think you've taken care of it when you haven't. Like, you can imagine a young person stealing their brother's or sister's pack of gum and eating every single piece, and then recognizing after they've eaten every single piece that they should say sorry, and so they say sorry, and they think that's enough. Oh, I penance myself, I said sorry. Nope. You will go to the store, you will buy 2 packs of gum, and you will deliver those packs of gum to your brother or sister. That is the appropriate response to the theft of my dentine. Anyway, I'll try not to get talked too personally here. So you could fall into the temptation of being too light on yourself, but also, it's also easy to be too hard on yourself. This is why I qualified this section of penancing yourself with within reason, according to the guidance of the church. And if you have questions, you should always talk to your confessor or to someone who you know has more experience in confession than yourself. Let me end this lecture on the subject of the curative power of penance, of spiritual therapy and medicine, by affirming to you that penance from your confessor is the test of your sincerity and resolve. Penance and keeping it is the measure of an authentic repentance. This is how the Lord judges if you're serious or not. Is, do you make a sincere effort to keep the instruction that you're given, the counsel that you're given in confession? This is why when we go to confession, we should receive the counsel of our confessor as words from God. When we hear them, we should not dispute them. We should listen and we should do. And we should know that in our doing, the Lord is watching. And this means, practically speaking, I have to say this because especially this is the case when people get really fired up about their faith, which I love. I love it when our parishioners get fired up. But sometimes they think I or other confessors are too easy on them. Father, give me a more serious penance. And I often think to myself, you know, my son or my daughter, how about you just keep what I said? How about that? Show that it means something to you and you aren't looking just for some sort of something you can do so that you can say later, oh, I did the biggest penance. Father gave me this huge penance and wow. No, we should take the counsel of our father confessor and we should keep it as from the Lord, which means that you don't disdain the easy. You don't disdain the easy. If the confessor tells you to ask forgiveness of this or that person before the sun goes down, that means ask forgiveness of this or that person before the sun goes down. If the confessor tells you to read this or that portion of Scripture, that means read this or that portion of Scripture. If the confessor asks you to alter your prayer discipline a little bit in this way or that, by all means do so. If he tells you to make a donation to the poor, to pick a charity to serve, don't delay. And know that the Lord God is watching you and considers your obedience as an obedience to Him and as a sign of your sincere repentance. And He also considers your disobedience to the penance that's given you by your spiritual father, even if it's simple, as a sign of carelessness and a lack of true contrition. It is a nullification of repentance and it will not secure absolution. Don't disdain the easy. And don't grieve too much over the hard. We submit in our life to all sorts of difficulties, to physical pain, to challenging life changes in order to secure our physical health. Think about what we go through to maintain our physical health. And we do it, in fact, usually without too much complaint. We have an inherent trust in our physicians in general. And often, we even pay for it, immense sums of money. So I'm asking you, if you have to change your diets, or wear certain clothing, or make visits to the doctor or the nurse regularly, or take pills, or even submit to the knife or the laser, to cutting and bleeding and stitching, and extensive rehabilitation, you'll do it, I know, because you want to be physically healthy and you trust your physicians and their counsel. And you know they wouldn't just say, do it, unless it was serious and your condition was serious. In the same way, we should submit to the spiritual physician and the hospital of the church if a penance comes to us that's serious. If we have to abstain from Holy Communion due to the seriousness of our sins, or we're barred from public service like singing in the choir, or serving as a sponsor at baptism, or serving the altar, or serving on the parish council, because of our sins, then we should embrace the medicine for our salvation without complaint and with trust that it will bring healing. If you think that your confessor is being unreasonable and is giving you something way too hard, then just ask him about it. Say, Father, that scares me. I don't know if I can do that. And the priest, since one of his fundamental principles in applying the medicine is that the person takes it, there's no good in giving the pills if the person doesn't swallow it. He'll say, well, what do you think is reasonable? A lot of times I just cut to the quick and I say, what do you think you should do? What will help you? And what is reasonable? What can you actually accomplish? This kind of very meaningful interaction leads to healing. And it's important to remember that the privacy, the confessional secrecy, or what we call formally in theology, the seal of the confessional, which forbids a priest to mention the sins of a particular person to anyone and to take those sins with him into his grave, works two ways. The priest will not tell your sins, and you are not to tell his counsel without his permission. This is to protect you and to protect others from temptations, because no two penitents are the same. And therefore, although the sin might be the same when judged from the outside perspective, the penance for two people with the same apparent sin might not be the same at all. Sacred penitential canons are objective guidelines that have to be applied to individual subjects. And that can be terribly different. So we have to maintain the respect and the secrecy of our interactions and not speak of them without permission. Sometimes we do need to speak about what goes down in confession. For instance, if someone confesses some serious family matter and they're going to go to a counselor, it's very common for priests to ask the penitent for permission to professionally discuss the sins that are going on with a counselor of that person's choice. But it can't be done without permission, and it works the opposite way too. Progress in confession, healing, therapy is evident by articulate confessions and changed lives. Progress is accepting and embracing and taking the prescriptions of the confessor and taking the spiritual pharmacological antibiotics of the church. To do this, it takes zeal on the part of the person confessing and trust and respect for the physician and belief that the physician knows what he's talking about and is spiritually healthy, gifted and educated to administer healing. And that is just a little comment to segue into our next lecture, which will be next Wednesday, which will be on the subject of the confessor himself. What is a confessor? What forms a confessor? And what should be our relationship to our confessors? That's next week.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.